return this morning, as Andrew just informed us, Acts 15. Today we're going to cover verses 1 through 35. And as you're finding your way there, I'll ask you to just consider the fact that, in general, we as human beings are often uncomfortable with what is new. Probably for good reason. Things change. We don't like change. We don't like things that didn't fit into what we had understood before. New things come along, and we have to adjust for these new things. It makes us uncomfortable. And now we're seeing the early church here dealing with the very same things. Many of the people that are members of the church, many who are participating in weekly life with the saints of God in Jerusalem, since the days of Pentecost, really, everything has grown, and this Jerusalem church has become really a pillar. As we've noticed the past few chapters, Antioch also became a sort of a pillar church for the early church, sending missionaries. But there was an issue that they encountered, and that is the conversion of Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are simply the people from the nations who are not Jews. They're not blood descendants of Abraham. So when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, they're faced with this question: are we to require certain things of them that the Old Testament law required of us as Jews? So what was new was really the mass conversion of Gentiles, and the church had to make adjustments. We concluded chapter 14 with Luke setting us up for chapter 15. He said at the end there, they gathered together as a church. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So chapter 14 concluded well, but it presented a potential conflict. So I want you to read with me. We're going to read the first part here and now, and then we'll read the rest of it as we get to a third point. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles, the elders, about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Let's pray once more. Father, we do need your help. Help us to be attentive, alert to what the Spirit is saying through the word today, so that we may exalt the Lord Jesus as the only Savior for sin. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title today is Christ's Sufficiency on Mission. Christ's Sufficiency on Mission. Sometimes the work of God does not proceed like we expect. The expansion of the kingdom often presents challenges to our understandings of God's ways. You know, Jesus was like this when he challenged his listeners with these things. He spoke of putting new wine in old wineskins. And he says, you don't do that. Those don't go together. So in the same way, we're seeing the outworking of that right here. Those of the Pharisees, and then there was another group that was promoting circumcision at the beginning. You see those of the Pharisees promoting circumcision and keeping all the law of Moses. What they were doing was basically, if I can change an illustration a little bit, like they took maybe a little house that was framed out for the Old Testament law, and they began to cram the new covenant in the old covenant. Y'all know what it's like to put a sleeping bag back in its like storage bag? I'm convinced that you cannot do that without sinning. In the same way, they were trying to put the new covenant in the old covenant as if it were a subset of the old covenant, and you can't do that without committing sin. It's exactly what they were doing. What's at stake here is nothing less than what Jesus has done at the cross. So don't read these passages and get the idea, oh, well, they're just talking about circumcision. What's the big deal? Because what they're talking about is the claim, essentially, that what Jesus has done at the cross is not enough to save. Now, all tradition is new at some point. I want you to get the idea from the church here as it has been started. Never seen this before in the history of Israel. The church is brand new. The Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. This is brand new. We've never seen a people gathered together empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church is brand new. But one of the traditions that immediately began to develop within the church was Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In this case, the new tradition was the apostles' teaching. It's the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints, one that aligns with apostolic tradition. And so R.C. Sproul actually counsels us when we are to conserve or about when we are to change. So when we're faced with that issue, like they were in the early church here, they're faced with the issue. Do we fight to conserve our traditions, or do we embrace this what's uncomfortable? It's new. But is God leading us to embrace this? Is God leading us to change? But R.C. Sproul asked the question, what are we trying to conserve and why? It's a good question to ask. The gospel here is going to the Gentiles. So now, y'all see it, uncertainty about how Gentiles actually fit into Christianity as a faith. That's at stake. That's the question. What's the relationship here? Old covenant, new covenant. We're going to unpack some of these things as we walk through this today. I'll give you this theme. The faithful church on mission maintains doctrinal integrity. The faithful church on mission maintains doctrinal integrity. There are various ways that we could say practical integrity as well. The focus that I want to drive home today is doctrinal integrity. The faithful church on mission maintains doctrinal integrity. It simply means that we're going to maintain the teachings that align with the Word of God. So I'll give you these three provisions this morning. Three provisions from Acts 15, 1 through 35. Three provisions. First provision. God allows, or we may say permits, God allows challenges to the sufficiency of Christ's work. God permits these challenges to come among the saints of God here. So the challenges come. I want you to see this providentially. This challenge should be understood as a test. In the way that James, the writer of the epistle, James says, look, these things that come against you are intended by God to be a test. So I want you to note this right now. God could have manifested his presence through the audible voice of the Holy Spirit, just like he did when Paul and Barnabas were set apart for mission. And there's a big difference here. So note that. You know, they're gathered together, they're operating as a church, they're praying, they're looking for how they may go about mission. We talked about this. And the Holy Spirit, it actually quotes the Holy Spirit in chapter 13, quotes the Holy Spirit. Luke quotes the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit tells them exactly what they need to do. Here, that doesn't happen. And so it's almost like God intends to sort of take a step back and let the church work through some things. Not that he is distant or not helping. The Holy Spirit obviously is behind their unity. But he doesn't make it so utterly plain as he did when they sent Paul and Barnabas. He simply does not do that here. He allows the challenge in order to test the church's response. Now, I want you to hold that thought in your mind as we move forward. It's not difficult to understand how some could be hanging on to the traditions of the past. Either they have failed to understand the tradition's original purpose, or they have come to see the tradition as part and parcel with what it represents. At this point, I'll remind you of some of the things that we've talked about before. There's a danger in getting the form of tradition and the function of a tradition intertwined and mixed up. Forms may change. One of the ones that I've been dealing with lately is like as we've been walking through our study on Wednesday nights, and as we're moving toward a study on prayer, I'm asking the question, all right, we have the tradition in many, many local churches of a prayer meeting. Some people lament the fact that right now we don't have any regular prayer meeting. Now, here's what happens. The church prays. We pray together. Groups of us pray in various contexts. We update our prayer list so you can pray on your own. But I'm asking the question now, okay, if the form doesn't need to be the same, how can we maintain the function of what a prayer meeting did? Just to be real honest with you, that's what I'm asking right now. Now, if we start to think that having a Wednesday night prayer meeting is commanded by God in the Bible, then we have misunderstood it. We start to confuse the form with the function. Yeah, the church has been commanded to pray, but how we go about doing that, there is room for that. Here, they have taken what was maybe the most important tradition in their history, in circumcision, and they have intertwined it with salvation. And it was only ever meant to represent, point two, true salvation. The question of circumcision goes straight to the heart of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, I'll give you just a brief crash course. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, not the foundation of the covenant. That means as the new covenant in Jesus' blood settled into the life of the church, a new sign took over, one of baptism. So, if you begin to see a little bit of the parallel, okay, you were born into the bloodline of Abraham, and so you receive circumcision as a sign. Now, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we are born again into the family of God, related only by the blood, shed blood of Jesus, and we're given a new sign, which is baptism. That's the simple parallel there. So as circumcision signified God's covenant originating with Abraham and his blood descendants, so baptism signifies God's covenant with Abraham's, not physical descendants, but faith descendants. So those arguing for circumcision of the Gentiles were attempting to put new wine in old wineskins. The doctrinal error that comes from failing to recognize Jesus' sufficiency at the cross, the doctrinal error is legalism. Legalism at its core really says Jesus is not enough, that his blood didn't really accomplish our salvation all the way. Legalism is what I like to call a Jesus plus theology. And I want you to see that this is not simply perceived as an attack on tradition. We must not perceive it that way. As the enemy would have it, this is an attack on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Legalism produces in those who fall into it a performance mentality. And if you think that God is more inclined to save you or less inclined to save you based on the things that you do in any way, you are falling into this legalistic mentality, this performance mentality. And what happens if your salvation is not based on the work of Jesus, but what happens if it's based on your performance? When you fail, you are in the dumps. When you fail, you are given to see God as just angry, wrathful, that you are exclusively given to fear. You are given to guilt. But what happens if you feel like you're doing pretty well? You're given to pride. Man, I'm doing so great. God must be pleased with me that I am doing all these things. I did the circumcision. I did the law keeping, whatever your version of law keeping may be. I think we'll see that here. We got to understand that this issue surrounding circumcision is not just about circumcision. It has been recycled and recycled and recycled throughout history. It sneaks up in a number of different ways. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus Hear me, baptism. Let me stop right there and we'll come back to you later. Those of you who are thinking that somehow your baptism makes sure that you're going to heaven, you are mistaken. And what you're doing is saying the same thing that these of the circumcision party were saying, that Jesus is not enough. Oh, well, I was baptized. Well, do you think God is just somehow pleased with the fact that you were baptized? No, you are contaminated with sin. So it's Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus plus baptism. It's Jesus plus works. It's Jesus plus law. Jesus plus church attendance. Jesus plus tithing. Jesus plus homeschooling your children. We see all this, folks. Jesus plus, my favorite brand of theology. If you don't agree with me, you certainly cannot be saved, right? So we start to see how various things that may be good things begin to crowd out the sufficiency of Christ's work. Again, they may be good things. In fact, many of the things I just said, good things. But they have no part in making you right with God. They have no part in justifying you before a holy and righteous God. That work belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ. Now, one commentator, Linsky, he says it this way. This is my paraphrase. If we say that Jesus accomplished 99% of our salvation, and it's up to us to complete that 1%. Linsky says, we are 100% lost. He says, if salvation is 1,000 miles away and Jesus carries us 999 miles, he says, we still have a huge gap that leaves us completely lost. Now you start to see why this issue of circumcision was so important. But God allows these kinds of challenges to come so that the church, by the help of the Holy Spirit, may maintain doctrinal integrity. And praise God, that's exactly what they did. Secondly, second provision, God shows the undeniable sufficiency of Christ's work. God shows the undeniable sufficiency of Christ's work. This covers verses 6 through 21. You heard me read how the discussion really takes into consideration the things that God has already said and done. I think we see five ways God shows the undeniable sufficiency of Christ's work. Five ways. First, God planned Gentile faith, verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So not only is it proper understanding of the Old Testament, here is where the rubber hits the road and it's making people uncomfortable. And Peter reminds them simply of the things that they had witnessed and heard of themselves. You remember Peter's vision? You remember the sheets containing the formerly unclean foods descending three times. And then it follows that Cornelius and his people repent and believe, Gentiles. I want you to note that it has been quite a while since this happened, several years. So a lot of time has passed, and this is fully known among them. So God planned Gentile faith. God sent me, Peter says, to proclaim the gospel to these Gentiles, and they believed. He keeps going. Here's another way. God indwells through Gentile faith. God indwells through Gentile faith. Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. So not only were they converted, but they received the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the same gift given to the apostles and to all the Jews who had believed from the first days of Pentecost. Now, let me briefly depart from here and go to Galatians. In Galatians, Paul writes a letter to the churches of Galatia about these very same things. They have sort of shrunk back from the faith that Jesus Christ is enough. And wildly, like, Peter is among these who is now, he's separating himself from Gentiles because of their unclean practices. He's refusing to fellowship. Rather, if you can kind of imagine it like this way, like when I was in school, you have certain tables in the cafeteria where certain people eat. And it's like you have a table where there are cool kids and you have a table where there are like nerdy kids. That's exactly what Peter was doing. He fell into the trap and they began to separate from the Gentiles, and they began to recover those things that they had set aside for the sake of mission because of what Christ had done. Now, here's what Paul says to them. Galatians 3, we'll read verses 1 through 3. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." This is strong language, okay? "Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So Peter says, look, you're questioning all of this. Let me take you back to the beginning. How were you saved? When you heard the gospel and you believed, and the Spirit came to dwell inside of you. Then he continues. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" This is what we do, folks. When you begin to slip into that legalistic mindset, that performance mentality, then you start to see the things you do as taking part in what saves you. So Paul, throughout Galatians, is giving this strong rebuke. He says, people that proclaim that are proclaiming a false gospel. And he says, I declare all false gospels anathema. All those false gospels and anybody who preaches them, he says, even if an angel preaches them, he says, they ought to go to hell. But God indwells the Gentiles through faith. This is what they were discovering. This is what they were embracing. God planned Gentile faith. He indwells through Gentile faith. And then thirdly, verse 9, God cleanses each through faith. I dropped the adjective Gentile because I want you to see a Gentile faith and a Jewish faith in Jesus Christ is no different. God cleanses each through faith. So against the mentality propagating the thought that circumcision makes people savable, God cleansed these who would have been deemed unclean by Jews. Now, I want you to hear that word savable. And I want you to completely remove that from every part of your theology. If you have the mindset that there is something that makes us simply savable, then you have embraced a works salvation. And I want you to hear this as well. If we are to embrace a a death and resurrection of Jesus that only makes people savable, then he did not do 100% of the work. This is why, folks, this is why we must hold fast to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ's cross. Jesus didn't die just to make people savable. Jesus died in order to accomplish salvation. This is why you hear from the Word, you hear from me so often. Look, all the saving work that needed to be done was done at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's nothing left to be done, only to believe. Even the enemy would like to get you to think that your faith in Jesus actually counts as some kind of work. And then we go to Ephesians chapter 2. It's by grace. You are saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? Neither the grace to be saved or the faith to be saved. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus Christ died to save. To accomplish salvation. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will lose not one of them, he says. God planned Gentile faith.
I wish I were better with words, because I would just build a tent right there, and I would just live there this morning. Oh, my goodness. God planned Gentile faith. God indwells through Gentile faith. God cleanses each through faith. Maybe it's worth noting, God was now working beyond the parameters known to these Jews. If they knew their Old Testament well, they would know. But he was now going to the nations to bring them into the new covenant people. He shows no partiality. He makes no distinction. Fourthly, God signs the way of faith. I hope that's clear. Verse 12, all the assembly fell silent, okay? Peter stops talking. Paul and Barnabas speak up. They related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Peter's brief introduction gave room for Paul and Barnabas, the guys who were on the field. And as the letter goes out back to, we're going to read that in a moment, They're set up as examples of men who, man, they're ready to lose their life for this. So it gives room for Paul and Barnabas to speak, and they relate how God paved the way for Gentile faith, granting signs and wonders. God did these signs and wonders. Notice how they give God the credit for the work, even as he used them as his instruments. Do you remember what happened when they were perceived to be gods, and they were called Zeus and Hermes? That's what we talked about last week. And their response, no. They tore their clothes and grieved over the fact that these people were trying to give credit to them when the credit belonged to God. God forbid it, was their response. But God signs the way of faith. He sends these signs and wonders. God did it. Fifthly, God corroborates one faith, one church. God corroborates one faith, one church. Verses 13 through 18. James now speaks up. You remember, as we read, James offers perspective from the Word of God. Amos 9, 11, and 12, to be specific, which prophesies the restoration of David's house. Yet what Amos prophesies and James now communicates is the restoration of a remnant, not just of Jews, but of all mankind, Gentile included. Suppose you could look at
For an example, the way that the woman at the well, the Samaritan, her interaction with Jesus, and she is trying to ask him questions. She's trying to steer clear of the difficult ones. But she's trying to ask him questions about, hey, your people say we ought to worship here. My people say we ought to worship here. What do you say? You see, that's a question of tradition. Hey, y'all have this tradition. Y'all have this practice. We have this practice. Well, what's the answer? And Jesus says, hey, look, it's not what you think. He says there is going to come a time when true worshipers of God are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. He proclaims this to a Samaritan woman who is not a full-blooded Jew. I think all of these things that God has done, how he shows the undeniable sufficiency of Christ's work, it leads us to two takeaways, and they're not on the screen today. Two takeaways. Number one, don't put God to the test. You saw that in verses 10 and 11. This warning is from Peter. If God has thoroughly shown his saving purposes among the Gentiles, apart from Jewish traditions, how could we contradict his saving work among them by burdening them with the Mosaic law? That's his question. To add weight to his argument, Peter says, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear it. It's exactly what Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing. Hey, you bind people up with your fences around the fences around the fences. Like, you make the law unbearable. And the law should be a joy that leads us to Christ. So Peter is saying, hey, y'all have understood the law as keeping or a way to get and maintain salvation, but you don't even keep it all the way. Our fathers couldn't keep it all the way. So why would we do this? Why would we do this to these people? It's just making them jump through hoops. The law failed at saving. And so to burden these new believers is to put God to the test. So don't put God to the test. I want you to run that through all of your temptations to legalistic mindsets. Takeaway number two, don't hinder fellowship and mission. Don't hinder fellowship and mission. We see this from verses 19 through 21. I'll read them there just to refresh. So James concludes his reference to Amos. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Don't hinder fellowship and mission. So we come to this point. You may be reading along if you're doing your reading on your own. You may ask the question, okay, so if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if Christ's work is truly sufficient on its own to save, then why are these extra requirements stated here? These four restrictions mentioned all relate to Jewish rituals and would serve as an expression of love and fellowship from the Gentiles toward their brothers in Christ who observe their Jewish tradition on the foundation of faith. Maybe there's a chance that some of you have come across a completed Jew, a Jew by birth who has come to faith in Jesus, and they maintain their Jewish practices. Now, as I understand it, the ones that I know, they don't maintain these practices so that they can attain salvation. They maintain these practices because of heritage and how it continues to point them to the truth of Jesus. Now, we who are Gentiles, we didn't grow up with these traditions. So it doesn't carry all that weight that it does for them. So you understand why it would be important for these Gentiles to take a step back and say, okay, and this is what James is telling them, we just want to make sure that we're not doing things that hinder the fellowship. If we're actually going to function in the same church together, which is definitely what's already happening at Antioch, if we're going to do this together, then we're going to have to lay aside some things
in love. These requirements essentially preserve fellowship among believers, both Jew and Gentile. Now let's go through them real briefly. Eating meat offered to idols was unacceptable for a Jew. So James is saying, hey, Gentiles, if y'all could just not eat that kind of meat for the sake of their conscience, let's do that for now, okay? Paul readdressed this thing as he wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, look, meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. It's just meat. But he said, if it causes your brother to stumble, then you need to take a step back. Consider your freedom. So meat offered to idols was unacceptable. So also, meat that still contained the blood, and even blood itself in any form to be consumed in any way was unacceptable. That covers three of the four requirements. Now the last was a matter of sexual immorality. And Gentiles were known to have little to no boundaries for sexual activity. We know this from the various New Testament letters. You know, Ephesus was known for its like sexual pagan worship. Nothing short of that. And while we must note, with commentators here like Polehill, we must note the moral component here. He also acknowledges, Polehill acknowledges, that this has a ritualistic component. That is the focus of what is being said by James here. Gentiles who didn't turn from their loose sexual practices, they defiled themselves and would be unfit for fellowship among the people of God. The remainder of the New Testament certainly confirms the moral component as Peter, John, Paul, they all speak to the fact that sexual immorality makes human beings objects of God's wrath, lest they repent and believe. So James is saying, hey, look, we need to make sure that we're staying away from these things that would cause a stumbling block in the fellowship. Now you may ask the question, why was the moral law not emphasized? Why didn't he just say, hey, Ten Commandments? Well, he gives us the reference here. Verse 21, the moral law, as in the Ten Commandments, which was a summary. Jesus even summarized that further. The Ten Commandments, they were already being proclaimed in every city. So those laws, those Ten Commandments were assumed among the early church, as Polehill, for instance, writes. The issue at hand is not morality at this point, but fellowship in a church on mission. Now let's keep going. We're almost done. I want you to pick up with me at verse 22. So they come to this conclusion, and then verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul, Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas. Later we would know he's Silvanus. Leading men among the brothers. With the following letter, the brothers, both apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. Although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas. Judas is Barsabbas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now our third and final provision. God guides the church to uphold the sufficiency of Christ's work. Verses 22 through 35. So what began as a test given now manifests as a test passed. The early church passed the test with flying colors. So they send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with two additional brothers, Barsabbas and Silas. And these guys, as he says, they're just there to confirm. Two witnesses. They're there to confirm what has come down from Jerusalem. They're simply communicating to the church there, to all the Gentiles, that they're not going to require the burdens, the circumcision and whatnot, that has been proclaimed to them by others who were not sent by them. Now, I told you earlier to keep in mind the fact that the Holy Spirit does not just speak up and give an answer. Why? I would suggest to you, there was no prophetic word about Paul and Barnabas back in chapter 13. There's no prophetic word about Paul and Barnabas being sent. That was what we may call the hidden will of God. The Holy Spirit revealed it, and it became the revealed will of God. Yet here, God has spoken clearly to the matter of Christ's death and resurrection. The person or the church that wants to align with the will and work of God must open the scriptures, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and align themselves with what God has revealed as his will. I think this is the simple explanation of why God allowed the challenge and then let them work through it. Because they had what they needed in the Holy Spirit. They have what they needed in the scriptures. They have what they need in one another to come to the proper conclusion. The early church passed the test. So I would ask you, do we pass the test? Are we upholding the sufficiency of Christ's work? Or are we muddling our understanding of the gospel or our gospel proclamation with a performance mentality? Are we proclaiming a Jesus plus message, one that looks beyond Jesus for salvation and the things that ultimately can never save? As we guard against any wind of doctrine that diminishes Christ's sufficiency, we'll experience, as we see right here, unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, verses 25 to 27. We'll experience the fellowship of sacrificial love. Are you willing to lay aside things in order to love one another well? And we'll see the church strengthened as a result. So as we conclude, legalism, folks, it's going to produce fear. It's going to produce guilt. More than likely, there's somebody here that is just overwhelmed with guilt about how they fail all the time in the faith. And I would encourage you, can you rest in the completed work of Christ by faith? Can you do that? Do you realize, like, being free from the law means God has empowered you, His Spirit has set you free in order to walk in light of the gospel. Then and only then can you begin to see the commands of Scripture as the delight of your heart. The honey on your lips, music to your ears. Only then will the commands of the scriptures, oh man, you will love the law of the Lord and you will meditate on it day and night. Is that you? Do you deal with that fear or that guilt? Or maybe some of you thinking that you're doing pretty well or you've kind of figured some things out, maybe you've become prideful. Maybe you start to think that, you know, God chose me because, you know, I'm just the right kind of person. Oof. God help us. But a problem I think I see more often than not is not legalism, if you'll hang with me just a moment longer, but it's lawlessness. See, Jesus summarized the law. He fulfilled the law.
and now in him. We are not bound to the chains of the Mosaic law, but we're free to live in light of the law of Christ. Galatians tells us, hey, bearing one another's burdens is a way that we fulfill the law of Christ, which is a law of love. So we're not proclaiming today that you just believe in Jesus and then throw everything out and just do what you want. No. How can somebody who does that be saved? We're proclaiming faith in Jesus and then a life empowered by the Spirit, a life that is honoring to God. Whether you're a legalist by temptation or lawless by temptation, we must all be on guard against the things that would detract from what Christ has done at the cross of Jesus Christ. Various ways you may respond today. I'll be available to pray with you, counsel you. Those who don't know Jesus, maybe you say, well, I know, I believe. You don't know that you're saved. Today's the day when you can turn your life over to Christ. I'll pray with you. We'll celebrate together. Plan for you to be baptized as the sign of what God has done in you. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for what has happened at Calvary. We know that it was our sin that led to Jesus being nailed to that tree. We grieve over the reality of our own sin, but we rejoice in the fact that you, being the good God who loves us, demonstrated that love in the crucifixion of the eternal Son, the sinless one. By his substitutionary death, now we have life. Well, Father, I pray that as Jesus has accomplished salvation, many would come to believe this, would walk in this, would truly live as your people in light of your word, seeking to honor you in all the ways, Father, that your word teaches. Help us now respond with a faithful response, a response to the sufficiency of Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for our hymn.